Our scripture passage for this morning comes from Genesis 1, and we will read the first five verses. Des' sermon this morning is titled, A New Focus. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Thank you, Des.
Thanks, Claudius. Good to be here again today. Especially good to see all. Especially good to see Jason and Amy here today. I'm deeply, always remembered, thankful for the good work and the love that they've done. We've been marching around our Jericho now for 2 days longer than it took Joshua and the Israelites did before attacking the city. They marched for 7 days and on the seventh day attacked. And so having circled our subject nine times in an attempt to theologically frame it, I suppose it's high time that we took up our ram's horns and began to our proper exposition of this book. And so having circled verse 1, our starting point proper today begins at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But recall firstly, we've noted in the past that verse 1 was both, firstly, an independent clause. That grammatically, it was complete in itself. It didn't need anything else to complete it. It didn't need verses 2 and 3 to make sense of it. It stood on its own. And we also made the point that that first verse was descriptive of God's first creative act. We saw it not as a title, but as a descriptive act. And so we learned from that that it's a verse that declares, firstly, the eternal creator God. We went over a bit of the original language, Elohim, bara, Bereshit, bara, Elohim. God there who Bereshit, in beginning. Remember, it was the Anarthrous beginning. It didn't have the word the. And we suggested that that then pointed in the direction that it was a qualitative beginning, that this was a beginning of beginnings. It was the beginning of everything. And Elohim is the mighty God, El. And we notice the im suffix on the word that hinted at the plurality or the complexity of the Godhead. And only when we looked later at the New Testament, we saw that that complexity actually was taught more as a trinity of the Godhead. And we learned that he created bara. Remember, that word is only used of God. It's never used of man. And when it's used of God, it's only ever used of his supernatural acts. And therefore, here is God, out of nothing, creating the heavens and the earth. And so secondly, that Elohim's first creative act now we learn, was to bring everything forward, to bring forth everything that constitutes the universe. Et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-eretz. And where et is what we call the object marker, and it marks the object in a Hebrew sentence. And here there are two objects, the heavens and the earth. The ha of ha-shamayim is the definite article. Remember, we didn't have that before, but here it is clearly. Ha-shamayim. And again, notice the im ending, same as Elohim. It's the plural suffix. God created the heavens and ha-aretz. He created the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, as we said before, Elohim created everything from extreme to extreme and everything in between. Now that's a lot of information in a very short verse. No wonder we spend so much time with it. We've commented on it before, but quite frankly, there are no words to convey what it says. But it implies that everything, from the subatomic to the gargantuan, and the subatomic that makes up the gargantuan, and from the visible to the invisible, and from the tangible to the spiritual, that everything which constitutes this created order is what verse 1 tells us that God in the beginning created. And so that frames and framed our subject. And so now verse 2 turns our attention from the original mass which was created at verse 1 and focuses our attention on what's to follow, the earth. In other words, while verse 2 is of course related to verse 1, it's nevertheless not a continuation of it, but rather it's a commencement of something new. So grammatically, it's not to be directly construed with what precedes it, but rather with what's about to follow it. And in this, the King James Version is a bit weak and tends to imply a continuation from verse 1 to verse 2 by translating the words ha-aretz as and the earth. It seems like the sentence is going on. The ESV, on the other hand, stops the continuity from verse 1, but it fails to provide any form of emphasis and drops the conjunctive and altogether. But probably the nearest to what's intended is the NIV's now the earth. Though it's still nearer would be something like the earth moreover. Something like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moreover, the earth at that time was without form and void. And that's something that the Septuagint and the Vulgate get right. And so verse 2 distances itself from verse 1, and in doing so, it emphasizes that what's to follow is where we are now to turn our attention. And what follows is what's going to be the grand theme of chapter 1, the earth. The earth which is being specially created for man to live in. So what does verse 2 tell us? Well, firstly, it describes the state of the earth at that time of creation. And then secondly, that God was personally at work in that work, in that creation. So firstly then, the earth at that time. And verse 2 we may paraphrase perhaps in this way. If we're trying to capture the drift broadly of what's being put before us here, we might say something like this: moreover, the earth as we know it now was in the beginning in such a state that man could never have possibly inhabited it. Something like that. And so verse 2 presents for us that uninhabitable state in three ways. Firstly, it tells us that it was without form and void. At least that's how the ESV and the King James Version puts it. Or it could be translated, it was formless and empty, as the NIV puts it. Or formless and desolate emptiness, as the New American Standard Bible puts it. And here the Hebrew words are the words tohu wavohu, two words that are separated by a conjunction. Tohu can mean vanity, or vain, or worthless thing, or to be desolate. And that's one of the tricky things about languages, in that words can have a broad range of meanings. And here, tohu can literally mean desolate, or empty, or it can metaphorically mean vain, or worthless. So you can kind of see the connection there. Something that's empty and desolate may be thought of as being vain or worthless. There's that connection. Then the wa vohu, there's the conjunctive and. Tohu wa vohu. Tohu and vohu. And vohu means empty or void or waste. It always appears with tohu in the scriptures, but tohu can be on its own. Now in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, tohu is used as a contrast to being habitable. And there we read, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, desolate, tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And by that contrast between empty and for habitation, Isaiah seems to be saying that both, that God didn't create the earth for literally desolation, because such an earth doesn't fulfill the purpose for which God intended. Because such an uninhabitable earth would be metaphorically vain. That's probably how we would best describe the earth in Genesis 1 and verse 2, that it was desolate, and at that point it was unfit for its purpose for man to live in. And so it was vain. Then in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23, Jeremiah, having been shown in a vision the land of Israel, after it had been devastated by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was form without form and void. It was tohu wavohu." And then he went on to explain what he meant by using those words. And he said in verse 23 that the heavens had no light. Verse 24, that the mountains were quaking and the hills were moving to and fro. Verse 25, there was no man, and that even the birds had fled away. And verse 26, what was once a fruitful land was now a desert, its cities in ruin. And what Jeremiah was describing of the land after Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and destruction was what it had become. And that's the best way we can understand that word tohu wavohu, that as yet God, like in Jeremiah, had not called forth light. It was still in darkness. At that point, it was barren of any signs of life. No creature had yet existed. No seed had yet been planted. And in terms of a place for man to live, it was presently useless. A desolate, barren, worthless, vain waste. In other words, Jeremiah was casting back to Genesis 1 and saying this is what the land had become like in the same way. Now, maybe asked, I suppose, that when we look at that, and I suppose you've looked at this and tried to imagine it, you might be asked, what did the actual state of the earth actually look like back then? Was the original earth perfectly spherical? Or was it lumpy and bumpy with hills and mountains? Did it have dips and craters or valleys and canyons? Because desolate we can understand fairly easily, but without form is evocative. What does that mean? A sphere can be desolate, but spheroid implies that it has form, so it's not formless. So what did the earth look like? Was it the earth yet subatomic or pre-atomic? Was the original earth molten or semi-molten, in process of being encrusted and being made spherical in form? Or is that what it implies? Literally unformed, forming? Or is it just descriptive of vanity, uselessness, purposelessness? And quite simply, we can't say. But all we can say from what's given to us here of these words is that the earth was uninhabitable for man. Now, the second way verse 2 says that the earth was uninhabitable for man is because at that time it was without light. And it's because it's not until verse 3 that God brings forth the light by decree. And so we're told that darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, the deep here, of course, doesn't mean the earth's oceans as we now think of them, but the primeval waters which covered the planet. And at the face of the primeval waters was in darkness. And that darkness must have been total darkness. I don't know if we can actually imagine that. I don't know if we ever exist at a time now where there isn't some form of light somewhere affecting the darkness. But then it must have been total darkness. Darkness without any hint of light to illuminate or reflect or to refract. Some commentators have thought that this darkness was itself evil. In fact, one commentator says, the darkness doesn't belong to God's creation at all. That darkness is to be understood not merely as an absence of light, but that it possesses a quality, an entity of its own. But that's to fall into the error of dualism. Remember, we've mentioned that before, that there's some thought in dualism that there's always been these extremes, light and black, God and the devil, yin and yang, if you like. And to take that kind of line is to be guilty of falling into that error of dualism. And that's to contradict also what we've learnt about God as we've progressed, that as the one God who is eternal, that all else was created by him. So it's important to note that darkness wasn't self-existing. It wasn't an entity, but neither was it in and of itself bad or evil. And while the Bible sometimes does speak of darkness in terms of evil, when it does, it's to illustrate the distinction between good and evil. That God is to evil and evil is to God as light is to darkness. And that those two moral extremes are utterly and eternally irreconcilable. Not that darkness in itself and of itself was morally evil. In those instances, the Bible uses darkness as a moral metaphor. And here in Genesis 2, we're not dealing with things related to the moral realm, we're dealing with things that belong to the physical realm. In fact, if we stand back from this verse and look at the rhythmic pattern of this chapter in the words, and there was evening and there was morning in each day, what God declared of each of those pattern days, that they were good. and that everything that he created, darkness and light inclusive, was very good. But getting back to verse 2, and the reason, second reason why the earth was uninhabitable for man is because man, like the animals and the birds and vegetations, require light to live. Because light is one of the basic elements necessary for life. Because the interdependence in life is designed, created, that there be light for all things to live. Now, that, of course, isn't to say that a person won't, at least for some time, survive in darkness, but rather that the deprivation of light in that situation, they certainly won't flourish. There'll be nutritional deficiencies in the body. There'll be likely psychological issues with the mind, not to mention the need for warmth. So whilst we might survive for a while without light, eventually you'll succumb in an environment which is not what you were designed to live in. But if, on the other hand, you were to place a plant in a totally light-deprived environment, then sooner rather than later that plant is going to die. And that's because plants are designed to be totally dependent to live in the light. And that's something that's worth thinking about. And it's worth thinking about because one of the prevailing theories as to how we are to understand the days of creation week is what's known as the extended day theory. And it lies behind the theory of theistic evolution. And the theory suggests that the days in Genesis 1 are not literal days, but are extended periods of time, maybe even millions of years in length. A bit like when we might speak of the day of British colonialism, or the day when dinosaurs walked the earth. What we mean, of course, is not one day, but a period of time. And it's proposed that if we understand the 6 days of creation week, not literally, but in terms of extended periods of time, then that would help reconcile what the present science says about Earth's long age, extending into millions of years, with what the Bible's apparent literal 6 creative creation days teaches. And on the surface of it, it does sound quite appealing, I think. But when we carefully examine that position, an insurmountable position arises when we consider the question of darkness and light being essential for plants to survive. And that's because if each day in Genesis 1 is, say, a million years in length, then we're entitled to ask, well, how long were the nights? And if it would seem appropriate, it would seem quite inappropriate to say that if the days were millions of years long, or even a million years long, that the night was only 10 or 12 hours long. It doesn't make sense. And so if the nights were relative in length to the days, then that would mean the nights would have been extended periods as well. And that would mean that vegetation wouldn't survive because the nights of extended years would mean that the plants would die for not having light. And so the upshot of that is if there's no light, then there can be no vegetation. And if there's no vegetation, then there's no food for man. And so verse 2 describes the early earth as uninhabitable for man because darkness was over the surface of the deep. And in that state of darkness, man couldn't survive. So the third reason then man couldn't survive in the early earth, verse 2 tells us, is because it was submerged under the primeval waters. Because encompassing the entire planet was a watery envelope. Kind of the earth gestating in this watery womb. And we know man, like all land creatures, was designed to live on the land and not under the water. He was designed with lungs, not gills. Now again, some people have questioned if the entire planet was submerged under the primeval waters. But apart from what verse 2 strongly infers, if we were to take into account verse 9, there can be absolutely no doubt about the fact. And verse 9 says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear." And here clearly, verse 9 speaks of land only appearing after the enveloping waters had been reorganized, probably through the reshaping of the earth's topography into mountains and basins, and so forming land and oceans. So this is the description verse 2 provides of the early earth. The initial act of creation in verse 1 is complete. It began with a small verse with a big statement. And now verse 2 refocuses our attention in introducing the earth to us. And then it describes in evocative language what the earth looked like. And the scene is total darkness because light hasn't yet been brought forth. Center stage of that scene is the earth, still unformed and void. The primeval waters envelope her in an environment that is presently unsuitable for man to live. But then what verse 2 goes on to do is to assure us that what may seem to be a creation which is in a state of chaos is in fact the very opposite. Now, in reading the various journals and commentaries on Genesis 1, what you're often engaged in, rather annoyingly so, is how did the ancient Hebrew see these things? How did he, in his so-called pre-enlightened age, understand science and creation? How greatly were his beliefs affected by the beliefs of other nations and what they thought about creation? And in this area of speculation, there's certainly been a great deal that's passed for truth, but which is either groundless or exaggerated. For instance, there's a much overworked notion that the Hebrews, being a people of the land, held a great fear of the sea, and that the encapsulating waters of verse 2 were something that they thought was evil. Or that the waters and the mighty wind, as it sometimes has been interpreted, of verse 2, are remnants of cosmogonies which are found in other nations' beliefs, and which Israel adopted and then modified to suit her own beliefs. And I don't think it's helpful to go down those roads, which have been pretty well dealt with in the past. But I do suspect that the Hebrew understood as much in his day as we do in ours, and perhaps even more in some things. They mightn't have known what constitutes matter or man as we do. And they may not have known about atoms and microbes as we do. But in how they understood verse 2 with its detail as well as its ambiguity, I see no difference between themselves and ourselves. And they too, like ourselves, might have been tempted to think that the first two clauses of verse 2 presented a picture of total chaos. That is, until at least up until the third clause of this verse. And then they, like ourselves, hopefully, would have seen that far from chaos, that verse 2 read in its entirety is rather deliberately indicative of order. And that Elohim in verse 1, who brought into existence the stuff of creation, also deliberately fashioned that stuff as he did through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this third circumstantial clause stands as it does in verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. because it describes the personal, powerful God, ordering from what might appear to us to be desolate and vain, but which to him is his perfect, deliberate, and designed work. A work no doubt still in progress, being formed, and with all its essential properties still in limbo, still being drawn out from that original mass, but a work under his perfect creative superintendence that reveals that God is in control, that he's in order, and that what may appear to be chaos is but his perfect and good way of bringing forth creation from its inception to its completion. And that's why contextually there can be no doubt that the Spirit of God is the right translation here of those words Ruach Elohim, as we mentioned before, and not a mighty wind. Because chaos, in fact, wasn't chaos at all, but a perfect work in progress, but a work not self-generating or self-evolving, but a work designed and superintended and developed by the Spirit of God. And so contextually, what this third clause of verse 2 does is to teach us that creation from the very bringing forth of all its elements are both support and constitute life, is all done through and by the direct agency of the Holy Spirit. And if you're drawing the dots together, that's another nail in the coffin of the so-called gap theory, which sees this time as nothing but chaos, and which God had to put right. What we rather are saying is that this whole state of the world being unformed is God working from the very grassroots, as it were, bringing forth his creation. Though it might seem like it's formless and void to us, to him, it's his perfect worth being drawn out. But to further substantiate Spirit of God is the right translation here, it's a plain fact that every occurrence of these words Ruach Elohim in the Old Testament is always and without exception translated as the Spirit of God. And never anywhere else is it translated as a mighty wind. And where mighty wind is found in the Old Testament, say like in Jonah 1:7 and Job chapter 1 and verse 19, it's not Ruach Elohim that underlies the text, but rather Ruach Gadola. It's the adjectival construction, a wind, a great wind. So contextually and grammatically, we favor the translation Spirit of God. But then from the point of descriptiveness of action, we do as well. And by that I mean, in this verse, the Spirit of God is said to be hovering over the face of the waters. And the word used here is the verb, Jason might be able to help me out, merachafeth. You'll have to make allowance for my pronunciation. I studied Hebrew a long time ago as an Australian living in England under a Welsh tutor, so something has definitely had to get lost in the vocalization of that. Right, boy? Merachafeth. And the verb means to hover. To hover like a mother bird over her young. And we find that word also in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And there it's describing the parent eagle pushing its young out of the nest and then fluttering and hovering over them and bearing them up as it tries to teach them to fly, watching carefully over them. And so to speak of a mighty wind as hovering would hardly be an appropriate description of the verb used here. No, the action of the Holy Spirit is watching over, of superintending. And that in itself strongly infers the action of a person and not a force. So what verse 2 then describes is the condition of the newly forming earth. It's a state without form and void. It's existent before light was brought forth, and so it's in total darkness, and it's encapsulated in the primeval waters. But far from being a picture of chaos, it's a picture of the God of order, who from that original mess, through the direct agency of the Holy Spirit, is personally superintending his work and bringing it forth to produce a habitable place for man to dwell. Well, just in closing then, I've mentioned that verse 2 contains three clauses, three circumstantial clauses. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And a circumstantial clause is a clause which is descriptive and which lacks a common verb, as here in verse 2. But a verbal clause, by contrast, does contain a verb and does contain action. Genesis 1:1 is a verbal clause. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It stands complete in itself. Now, verse 2 being only descriptive, in a sense, is incomplete. And it's only completed when we add verse 3 to it. And so it works something like this. Now, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. That's how it's meant to be taken. In other words, where verse 2 is distinct from verse 1 and turns our attention from the grand cosmos to the earth, verse 3, by contrast, complements verse 2 and carries on that same new focus of attention on the earth. But there in verse 3, it will be the focus of creation of light upon the earth. So that's where we sit so far in this attempt at expositing this little verse in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And you can't help but see that pattern, can you, in God's working, that he begins with something, creates it, begins with it, he broods over it, he hovers over it, and it all seems in disarray. Doesn't seem to gel, but he brings it out in the end to be perfect. And that's what he's doing in your lives. That's what he's doing in the life of this church. Seems sometimes like it's all pointless, void. Seems like our efforts are in vain. It seems that we never seem to make progress in sanctification. It seems that we're struggling in this kind of formless void. But that's God's working. And ultimately, from that formless void, he will bring out his glorious, determined creation, his perfect church. And he'll be glorified in that. Well, next week we'll take up, if God allows, the next verse, and we'll be looking at God creating light. So let's close it there.